Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Good to have those of you that are visiting with us. We hope that you can come back and be with us again soon. We meet this afternoon at 5 o'clock, Wednesday nights at 7. We're going to take a break today from our study on the minor prophets. Do a lesson about how to stay united. It's very important to have unity, and believe that we are very fortunate and blessed here at Elliottsville that we have the unity that we have. I hear many prayers thanking God for that. But it's something that has to be worked on. If you don't strive to have unity, you can get away from that, certainly. About 35 years ago, a church in Rockford, Illinois. Rockford, Illinois is a city outside of Chicago. And the congregation there had been there for a long time. But on one particular day after services, there was an event that would change the congregation for the foreseeable future. An incident took place in the parking lot. It was an argument between the preacher and the elders. Now, the elders were trying to fire the preacher, and the preacher was trying to dissolve the eldership. And it got into such a big fight that the police were called, and they were arrested. And the incident made the newspaper. And eventually, there was a split in the congregation. There was a group that went off with the preacher, a group that went off with the elders. And, you know, there's still pain up there in that area because of what happened. And the congregation's still around, but it's something that still people think about. You know, how can something like that happen? Now, that's kind of an extreme example. I think that may be an isolated incident that I've heard about where the police have actually been called to break up a fight between preachers and elders. But, you know, I know a lot of congregations have had heated battles between brethren. And that's very sad. How can something like that happen? Maybe it's that those brethren forgot that they had a mutual goal, that they were supposed to be helping each other, that they were supposed to help each other go to heaven. And that's often the case when unity is lost. Many times it's not because of some doctrinal issue, that there's some argument about the necessity of baptism, although that does happen, but sometimes it's just matters of the heart, where people's hearts are not right, and their attitudes toward one another are not right. And the truth is that many congregations are potentially just one disagreement or one argument or one misunderstanding away from dividing. Several years ago, and I know some of you are probably familiar with this, there was a congregation down in South Alabama that split over whether or not men could make a talk at the Lord's table. That was enough of a heated battle for them to split. Now, we need to make sure that we have unity and that we strive for unity. And so when we think about that and think about what it means for us to help each other go to heaven, how can we strive to keep the unity that we have here at Elliottsville? The Apostle Paul tells us that we have unity through the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul is saying that you've already got that and that you need to endeavor to keep it. Well, how do we keep it? How do we endeavor to keep something that we already have? Well, if you back up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, you see he gives us an outline. He gives us the points on how that we can keep unity. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul tells us in verse 2 what it is that we need to do, the spiritual qualities that we need to have that every Christian will use if unity is going to be our goal and it's going to prevail among us. So we want to look at each one of those things in Ephesians chapter 2 today. So it will help us to have the kind of traits that will foster the unity that God would expect us to have. The first trait that we want to look at is a spirit of lowliness. Spirit of lowliness. And that's needed so that we can worship and work together. Lowliness is the idea of having a humble opinion about yourself. It's having a humble opinion about yourself. Sometimes we don't have that. But it's a sense of how little we are. And it's the opposite of arrogance. You know, when we compare ourselves to God, we should have an idea of what we are. We should recognize how insignificant we are in the sight or when we compare ourselves to God. You know, we're not insignificant to God because He sent His Son to die for us. But the idea here is that we don't put ourselves up on a pedestal, that we don't think that we're the greatest thing since sliced bread, as they say. It's the opposite of pride, and it's not having a spirit of everybody's got to do everything my way. You know, I'm happy as long as everybody does what I want to do. I told some of you the story of when I was in college, and there was a group of people, including myself, that were going out to see a movie. And somebody said, well, let's just see where Randy wants to go, because that's where we're going to end up going anyway. And it made me stop and think, you know, am I that bad? To, you know, spirit of arrogance or spirit of, you know, we're going to do it Randy's way or everybody's going to be miserable. Well, that's not a good thing. And that's not the way we need to be as brethren. That we have to have our way, that we're a dictator and we're happy as long as everything is going our way. Spirit of lowliness is something that we need so that the family of God can stay together and be happy together. And Jesus is the perfect example of humility. As we partook of the Lord's Supper, we are able to do that, and we're able to be Christians and have a hope of a home in heaven because of the lowliness of Jesus, because He had humility, because He had the heart of a servant. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In our Wednesday night class this past week, we were studying from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter gives us instruction to the wives and to the husbands. And we made the point that if men love their wives as Christ loved the church, then the men don't ask the wife to do anything out of selfishness, but because of what's good for the wife. And Jesus died for us. He didn't do anything out of selfishness. That's what Paul is trying to tell us in Philippians. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now that is a tall order. That's very hard for us to do, because I think everybody in this room has probably done something out of selfish ambition or conceit, or he has counted himself to be higher than others. That's the opposite of what Paul says. In humility, count yourself or count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're very good at looking out for our own interest. And he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he refers to Christ and the example that he gives us as an example of lowliness. In verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, it's hard for us to fathom what that must have been like for God to come to earth and lower himself to be a man and to die an unjust death. You know, there isn't anything that I can think about that we could do to lower ourselves in that way. It's something that is very significant. And Paul wanted us to have that same mind as Christ so that unity would continue. And that's necessary for every congregation. If we're to get along and if we're to have unity, that we don't put ourselves up on the pedestal, but that we count others more significant than ourselves. In what ways can a spirit of lowliness foster unity? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here was a very practical application of this principle. counting others more significant than yourself. Well, that was hard for the Jews to do, you know, in relation to the Gentiles. And Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are your brother. They are partaking of the same inheritance as you. And so they had to lower themselves. They had to stop thinking of themselves in the way that they had thought for so many years, that we are God's chosen people. But now the Gentiles are also God's chosen people. They're your brothers. So you need to lower yourself. And all of us are in the same boat. We're all sinners in the need of the blood of Jesus. When we come together, we're all in the same need. And we can all be one in the body of Christ. I heard a story one time about a preacher who was having a standoff with some of the brethren. And it wasn't over the necessity of baptism. It wasn't over whether or not you could have instruments in worship. It was over who would cut the grass. You know, we've got the grass cutting list, and usually when my name comes up, I try to injure myself or hurt myself, so I can't do it. But those of you that have been here for a long time know what I'm talking about. But in this case, the brethren told the preacher to do it. And the preacher told the brethren to do it. And you know who ended up doing it? The preacher's wife. You know, the brethren and the preacher, I guess they all thought that they were better than the next guy. But nobody wanted to do it. You know, I mean, that's a lighthearted example, but did they really have the mind of Jesus Christ in that kind of behavior? The mind of Christ will help us to put the interest of others in front of our own. And that's very hard for people that have grown up in this society today, because everybody is looking out for themselves. There is so much emphasis on what we deserve. Even all the advertising messages tell you, you deserve this. But Jesus calls us to be selfless. And that's what the saints did in the first century in Acts chapter 4. It says there was not a needy person among them. Well, why wasn't there a needy person among them? Because they weren't needy anymore, because people were taking care of those needs. There were people that were selfless and were making sure that others had what they needed. It says, "For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold." And those proceeds were given to those that had need. And after that, there wasn't anybody that had need. And for us, what that means is we may have to sacrifice some of our time. We may have to give up something that we would really like to do something for somebody else that needs help. To do something physical for someone else, like mowing their grass if they're not physically able to do it. Or to go visit someone. Or to go encourage someone. Or take the time to call and pray with someone that needs it. Because we know if we were in the same situation, we would want help. And we want to try to benefit others. And it may mean that we do work that doesn't get seen by others. And it goes largely unnoticed. And it doesn't mean that we have to go advertising what we did. We just do what we need to do to help benefit one another. And that's the kind of mind that we need to have. That's the kind of mind that Christ had for us. When we put the needs of others first, that goes a long way to keeping unity in the church. Another thing that Paul tells us that we need to have unity is gentleness. A demeanor of gentleness is needful for us. Gentleness sounds like a very soft word, but it's a very powerful word. It can be defined or translated in some of your translations as mildness or meekness. It's the manner in which we receive someone. And it may be where you're receiving someone who's rude to us and who is harsh. And I don't know about you, but when somebody is rude and harsh to you, doesn't it make you want to take revenge? Doesn't it make you want to turn and treat them in the same way? But gentleness is something that remains level even when it's being attacked. And one who is gentle doesn't retaliate and doesn't seek revenge. And sometimes people equate that with being weak. Meekness and gentleness are not weakness. It's really the opposite. The person that can be hollered at and screamed at and abused and doesn't retaliate is really stronger than the person that lashes back out with full force, trying to act the same way that they're being acted upon. And I believe that's one of the things that's so impressive about the life of Christ to me, is when you look at the way that people talk to Him, the things that they accuse Him of, the way that they tried to entrap Him, tried to twist His words. You know, at some point, you know, we just had enough. And I would have exploded. And Christ didn't do that. He was gentle and He was meek in spirit. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, Jesus told us that He was gentle and lowly in heart, but He didn't have to say that for us to see that. We could see that in the way that He lived, in the way that He reacted to others. But you understand that even though He's meek and lowly, that He is still strong. In fact, it's His meekness and gentleness that makes Him even stronger. And He demonstrated that quality ultimately on the cross. So He didn't retaliate with harsh words or actions. And that's the quality that we need. That's the quality any local church needs if it's to enjoy peace and enjoy harmony and unity. So I think it's pretty easy to see the value of that. Isn't it easier to maintain peace when we're not yelling at each other? Isn't it easier to maintain peace when we're not gossiping about one another? But it's very challenging, isn't it? Some of you may remember I think it was in December when Xavier and Cincinnati were playing basketball, and there was a big fight that erupted after that ball game. They ended up getting into a big fight. I think 8 players were suspended. You know, but what was worse is what the players said after that. And some of the players were really proud of what they had done and the way that they had acted. That people had done them wrong, so it was right for them to retaliate in the way that they did. And many people think that when somebody does me wrong, I have the right to do the same to that person. Because I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be perceived as being weak, so I've got to stand up for myself, stand up for my rights. So what was worse than the fight was their unrepentant attitude after it, that what they had done was appropriate. But Jesus teaches us to do the opposite of that. The example of Christ teaches us to be gentle and lowly and not retaliate. We need to discipline our emotions, and that's what this is about. And that's one of the most challenging things for us in our lives. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. The wise writer says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You see the same thought repeated over and over in the wisdom literature. That one that can control his tongue, one that can control his anger, one that can control his outbursts, one that doesn't retaliate, that is the person that is strong. That is the person that's mighty. That one's better than a king. That one's better than a mighty warrior. Because he is in control of himself. And we need to guard our words. We need to guard our actions. Even when everybody else around us is not. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Proverbs 17, 27 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." restrain your words is smart, is what this says. You're smart if you can restrain your words. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 warns us, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Let me repeat that. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up." You know, we'd probably have a lot less words spoken today if we would pay attention to that. Don't you think there'd be a lot less talking going on? What if news organizations, what if commentators on television had to follow that? I don't want you to say anything that's negative. I don't want any corrupting talk to come out of your mouth. I don't want you to say anything mean about somebody else. But only such as is good for building up. That would reduce the words greatly. So we have to determine that we're going to do the right thing no matter what. And that's going to help us foster unity. And when we do the right thing with our mouths and with our actions, it diffuses the opportunity for division, disunity to step in. Another thing that Paul tells us that we need for unity is long-suffering. This is very similar to what we've already been talking about. The word long-suffering means patience, forbearance, or slowness to avenging wrong. And one thing that we can all be thankful for is that Jesus is long-suffering with us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We can be so thankful that Jesus is long-suffering toward us. Despite how rebellious men are, Jesus patiently waits for them to come to Him. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost, the ones that had been guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus was willing to forgive them, even the ones that put Him on the cross, and long-suffering to wait for them to decide to come back to Him. And we need that type of heart. You know, one thing that we teach young people, and I can remember this when I was growing up and would be giving my first talk or my second talk. You know, people would tell me, you know, when you get up there and speak, everybody wants you to do well. Everybody is on your side. There's nobody out there that's wanting you to mess up. And that always, you know, made me feel good. And it made me feel better that everybody here is with you and they're going to listen. And that's helpful. And it's especially helpful for a young person to know everybody is long-suffering with me. You know, that I'm my knees may knock and I may not say the right words, or it may take me a while to find the right scripture, or there may be something that I say wrong. People are going to be long-suffering. And we can think of so many examples, how we've learned and how we've progressed, even as children growing into adulthood. If parents are not patient with children in learning, and teachers are not patient and long-suffering with children when they're trying to master a certain skill, it's going to be detrimental to them. Long-suffering is something that's very challenging in our society. People want everything now, and there seems to be little room or little patience for patience. You know, if a coach can't get a team to win right away, everybody's ready to fire him. There's not instantaneous success. Many are not willing for things to develop or to improve. But what we have to demonstrate toward one another in the spiritual body is we have to be patient with one another in several different areas. We need patience with new converts. Acts chapter 8, verse 21. As Simon the sorcerer was was asking to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for money, and he was rebuked. Acts chapter 8, verse 21, Peter responds and says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." You know, Peter was very straight and very frank with him that he needed to repent of this. But he also was showing Simon that, you know, there's a door open for you, that you can be forgiven of this. You need to change your heart. So what if Peter had said, "You know, you're just not the kind of quality person. And you know, your background, you know, I just don't see how this is going to work out. God's not going to put up with this." He didn't do that. He said, "You need to pray and be forgiven of this." Patience is needed when someone has done us wrong. Unity cannot be kept if we don't have hearts of forgiveness, and that we are not willing to quickly forgive and show long suffering with one another. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "When the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And if you remember that account, you know, that was taken care of. There was a problem there. And you know what? Those that brought up the problem were not attacked. But the people got together and said, "You know, we need to take care of this." And they appointed people to take care of that task. And they showed long suffering to one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, the man who was involved in immorality that we read about in 1 Corinthians had repented of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "So that you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So patience is needed with those who have left the faith and returned. And that's the instruction, is you need to forgive and comfort him. And if we keep reminding, you remember what you did? I'm not so sure that you won't fall back into that. Paul said, don't be overwhelming him with excessive sorrow. Forgive him and move on. And when that becomes difficult for us to do, when it becomes difficult for us to be long-suffering, we need to remember that God is long-suffering with us. That we need to remember that we should treat others in the way that we want to be treated. And when we fall short, God is willing to forgive us time and time again. And sometimes we fall short in the same areas. And I believe that's very common. If we have an area of weakness, it may be that we have asked for forgiveness for that same sin over and over and over again. And God forgives us if we truly repent. Again, we need to be doing things and trying to work toward that not happening anymore. And whatever it is that's causing us to trip up, or what situations or what environment, if it's the environment that you're in, change the environment. But the point is that God forgives us when we repent, and we need to be forgiving of each other. And we need to remember what Christ has done for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Be thankful that God has done that for us, and we need to do that and be long-suffering with each other just as God has done for us. Also, Paul tells us that we need to have love. Love is the thing that holds everything else we've been talking about together. Love is that deep sense of caring, that affection that we should have toward one another. But love is just one of those things that's really hard to define with words, isn't it? The best way to describe love is to see it in action. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't stop there. It defines it for us. God shows us His love in action. It just doesn't say God loved the world, period. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus demonstrated His love by His action. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, this thought is repeated. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love for one another is what has to prevail. Love for one another is what will help us to be unified and to have peace. Love for one another has to be so strong that we won't do anything that would cause someone to stumble. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about gossip. Love will compel us to avoid that. Love will compel us to go to one another when there's a problem and take the right kind of action. Not to gossip, not to talk to everybody else, not to be silent. But Matthew chapter 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's not always what is done. He said sometimes people will go to somebody else, or equally as bad, don't say anything at all. Well, I don't think they're going to change. I don't see it. It's difficult to go confront somebody. I think they're going to get mad at me. So it's easier for me not to say anything than I don't want them to be mad at me. They're not going to take it well. But if your brother sins against you, you have a responsibility. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's the point here? The point here is not to find something wrong with somebody else and to just continue to bash them over the head with it. It's because they need to know. Several years ago, I read a piece called Tell Me the Truth. Some of you remember that. I don't have it with me today. But the point was, if there's anything wrong, if I'm out of step with God's Word, tell me. Tell me the truth. And why tell me the truth? Because of love. Because none of us should want anybody else to stay out of step with God. Like we said at the beginning of the lesson, we want to help one another go to heaven. And that should be the thing that overrides everything else. Love for one another will cause us to be accountable to each other. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when he came back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He said, Peter, this is Paul, and Paul's saying that Peter was not being consistent. He was acting like a Jew around the Jews and a Gentile around the Gentiles, and he was not encouraging them to be in harmony like God would have him to do. And Paul didn't ignore it. Paul had love for Peter. Paul had love for those that had followed after Peter in this way. He said, this needs to stop because you are out of step with the gospel. You need to be in step with the gospel, so that we can all enjoy the blessings of heaven and being right in God's kingdom. That's the same thing that we need in local congregations today. Can you imagine how better off many local churches would be if they had never forgotten this? The church we talked about in Illinois, how much better off a lot of brethren would have been had they not been fighting in the parking lot to such a degree that the police were called. Unity is a great thing. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You know, that's probably something we ought to just post in the lobby. We see it every day when we come in. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And it is. It's a wonderful thing. We need to strive to do as much as we can to maintain these traits so that unity can be kept. And I'm certainly not trying to say, well, we're just going to sweep all problems under the rug and we're not going to argue about anything. There are times when things need to be confronted, as Paul confronted Peter. The thing is we need to be unified in the gospel. And that's what Paul was trying to teach Peter. We need to be unified in the gospel. And that's the source of all unity. It's not one man's think so against another man's think so. It's all according to what we see in God's Word. And if we will strive to learn that and practice it, then we can have unity in the way that Paul has described. The ultimate unity that we need to have is unity with God by being a son of God, by being united with Christ in baptism. And then we can have unity with all brethren and unity with God in eternity. That's the most wonderful thing about what God has done for us, the ability to be united with Him and His Son and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. If we can help you in any way toward that goal, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing the invitation song.